Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next 30 minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay tuned. It could be, and perhaps may be, the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. This show, The Flatline, F-L-O-T, is always about motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and never, I repeat, never any manipulation. So that means no one's ever trying to con you. No one's ever trying to play any games with you. We don't have anything to sell you. This is not an infomercial. This is simply a show that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. If you want to orient and adjust to that plan, if you would like to orient and adjust to the plan, you have the freedom and the privacy to do so. But The Flatline is heard every Sunday here on this radio station. Compliments of the grace of God. It is my privilege to bring it to you. I am the host, Rick Hughes. I live over in the state of Alabama, and this show originates here. And I've been doing this show now for about 5 to 7 years across the United States. And what a great privilege it is to do it with you this morning. If you follow our show, you know what FLOT means, Forward Line of Troops, F-L-O-T, the Forward Line of Troops. And what we're trying to do is to show you how you can establish a defensive perimeter in your soul by using the Word of God to stop the outside pressure of adversity before it ever becomes the inside pressure of stress. I've told you many times that adversity is inevitable and stress is optional. Because adversity is what circumstances do to you, and yet stress, well, now that's what you do to yourself. That's a volitional decision. You make the choice to worry. You make the choice to be angry. You make the choice to be vindictive. That's your choice. And you do not have to live like that. There's a better way to live. There's a new and exciting way to live. In fact, it's called the Christian life. And it's a life with a relaxed mental attitude. It's a life that doesn't have worry. It's a life that doesn't have fear. It's not intimidated by circumstances. And it's the life that our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated when he was here as a man. He had the first prototype, shall we say, Christian life. He lived under the power of the Holy Spirit just like you do, as man. He was the God-man, no doubt about that, God and man in one body forever. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one body forever. But as a man, he did nothing that you can't do. And he even told you in the Bible that you would do greater things than he did. I mean, after all, he was only here for 3 years in his earthly ministry, and how long have you been at it? He didn't even have a car. He didn't have a credit card. And look at the assets that you have. And yet in that 3 years, he turned the world upside down. His impact is still in the lives of his disciples today. And those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have received him as our Savior can testify to the power that he gives in this amazing Christian life. Now, along the way, we learn certain things. One of the things we learn is this. In the book of Jeremiah, God says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, that he would like for us to not only know him, but to understand him. He puts it this way through the prophet Jeremiah. I'm looking for people that know me and understand me. Understanding God is not the same as knowing God. A lot of people know God. A lot of people know God through Jesus Christ. And a lot of people know God through Jesus Christ and understand the plan of God. The first thing you have to understand is that God is a God of order, that God requires certain things to be done in certain ways. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, after I became a Christian, I had to learn about sin. I didn't know much about sin. I just knew that I had become a Christian, that once I thought I was going to hell, and then after I had believed in Christ and received him as my Savior, then there was never any more doubt about that. I knew I was not. I knew I was going to go to heaven. But I didn't understand sin, especially mental attitude sins. I didn't even know there was any such thing as mental attitude sins. And I didn't understand that things like jealousy and worry and fear and anger and bitterness, they could all be sins. I didn't understand sins of the tongue, verbal sins. I didn't know that gossip and slander and maligning and criticizing and backbiting, I didn't know those things were sins, and I had to learn about that. I did understand some of the actual sins, like drunkenness and things like that. I knew those were sins. I had been done my share of those things before I became a Christian. So I had to learn that God is a God of order. And so one of the first things I had to learn is what is sin and what is not sin. What am I allowed to do and what am I not allowed to do? And once I began to learn what sin was, and then I began to see what a simpleton I was in regards to sin. No, Paul even said it this way in Romans 7:15. He said, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do." And he used the word do three times there, D-O, D-O, D-O. What does that mean? It means that he wants to do the right thing, but inevitably he keeps doing the wrong thing. And he said in that passage in Romans 7:15, it's obvious that it's sin in me. We all have a sin nature. All of us have received from Adam a sin nature. And that sin nature is what causes us to sin. We have a volition inside of us. And that volition, God gave us the power to choose. And actually, the volition makes every decision. So I guess all sin would originate at the volition. But the sin nature is the tempter. And the sin nature would love to control your life just like it did before you became a Christian, if you would let it. And then you have, of course, the sin nature, the flesh, the Bible calls it. And then the Bible says the world is out there trying to lure you and trap you. And then the Bible says that Satan is out there, your vowed enemy. And so there are actually three against you, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the odds are if you don't learn how to get victory over the flesh, that you'll never defeat the world or walk away from what the world offers. And if you can't walk away from what the world offers, then you'll be a sucker for what Satan throws your way. And so you have to learn the protocol plan of God. You have to learn God's order, God's system, so that you not only know him through Jesus Christ, his son, but you understand what he expects out of you. One of the first things that I had to learn after being a Christian was something no one ever told me about. No one, no coach, no teacher, no parent, no grandparent, no pastor ever told me about this until eventually I sat under a qualified pastor who brought it forth and made me aware of it. I want to talk to you about it today. It's a sin. It's something people rarely talk about, but it's called arrogance. Arrogance. Now, I know you hear people talk about pride, but I'm talking about arrogance. You see, there's nothing wrong with being proud that you're a Marine, or proud that you're in the Army, or proud that you're an Air Force pilot, or there's nothing wrong with having pride in what you do or what you've accomplished. But there's a lot wrong with arrogance. So first of all, we have to make a definition of what arrogance actually is. And I'm going to show you in the Bible some of the most arrogant things you've ever seen. From a man that God said is a man after my own heart. So what is arrogance? Well, the definition would be making some undue claim in an overbearing manner, some claim of rank or dignity which exalts your worth of importance to an undue degree. It's thinking that you're something that you're not, having some unrealistic self-image. That's the act of arrogance. Arrogance is typically an attitude. It's an attitude of contempt for other people, an attitude of self-assumption or conceit and disdain. It's the attitude that you're better than that idiot across the street, that you're better than those people over there at that school, or you're better than that cousin of yours, or you're better than that aunt that you don't like. Characteristics of arrogance always include self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. Self-justification allows you to justify why you do what you do. Self-deception is you tricking your own self into believing that you're okay. And self-absorption is when you're totally absorbed with your own desires and your own needs. And the Bible gives some documentation about arrogance. Listen to Proverbs 11:2. With arrogance comes dishonor. In Proverbs 16:18, arrogance precedes destruction, and before a fall there is a lifestyle of arrogance. In Proverbs 23:29, a person's arrogance will bring him low, but a lifestyle of humility will attain honor. In Romans 12:2-3, the Bible defines arrogance and how you think and tells you that you need to renovate your thinking and think in a different way, because arrogance is a mental attitude sin. In 1 Peter 5:5, the Bible plainly says that God resists the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. In James 4:6, basically, quotes that same passage again. The passage is Proverbs 3:34, and it's quoted in James 4:6 and in 1 Peter 5:5. So arrogance. I never thought about arrogance being a sin, have you? You know, I knew that drunkenness was a sin. I knew that stealing was a sin. I didn't really know that worry was a sin, and now someone comes along and tells me that arrogance is a sin. Yeah, a big sin. You see, when you put an arrogant person under pressure, they react every time. They can't respond to the pressure. Arrogant people react to the pressure. When pressure comes into their life, they'll get bitter, they'll get full of revenge motivation, they'll get jealous, and they cannot handle pressure. So if you take arrogance in a person, it's always destructive. And if you take arrogance in a nation, it's always destructive. So personally and nationally, arrogance can destroy you. And you know, the one key thing about arrogance is arrogance always rejects authority. An arrogant person cannot handle authority. Now, if you understand a little bit about arrogance, then you'll begin to understand why people do some of the things that they do. So what I want to do this morning is try to explain something to you. Arrogance is an interlocking system. An interlocking system. I'm going to draw a lot of circles on a piece of paper and kind of link them together and overlap them so that they interlock with each other and kind of make a circle of interlocking systems here. So maybe I'm going to have about 11 circles and they're all going to overlap with each other and form a big circle. In the middle of that big circle, I'm going to put an A, and that stands for arrogance. There are a lot of different types of arrogance. But the first circle, the first way you get into the interlocking systems of arrogance is when you use your own negative volition. When you go negative to God, that's how you get into the interlocking systems of arrogance. And once you're in the interlocking systems of arrogance, then you're vulnerable to all the different types of arrogance that are in the system. So let's say, for example, God says to you, "Do not do such and such." And you say to God in your own way, maybe not out loud, "I will do what I want to do." And there's your arrogance right there. God said it's wrong. You knew it was wrong, and you did it anyhow. That's arrogantly justifying why you have the right to do that. So now, in your arrogance, you have moved into the interlocking systems of arrogance. Once in the interlocking systems of arrogance, well, then you are vulnerable to all of them. And I can identify at least 11 different types of arrogance. You want to hear what they are? This was taught by my pastor many, many years ago. He taught me this. He developed this, and I'm not plagiarizing him. He would want me to share it with you, because this is where I learned it. And here we go. Number one is motivational arrogance. Motivational arrogance. When you're motivated from your sin nature to use your volition to go negative to what God said. And negative volition arrogance. Negative volition arrogance is now that you've done what you want to do, now you are going to do what? Well, self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. You're motivated to do something. You know, this is the one thing that God is concerned with, the motives in your life. I like what the psalmist said, "Try me, search my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me." Now, in other words, what that psalmist was saying is, look inside of my heart and see what my motives are. You know, you're going to sin and you're going to fail, but it's not always the result of an evil motive. Sometimes it's just the result of a bad decision. But there's one thing God won't stand, it's your evil motive, trying to pull the wool over God, being arrogantly disobedient to God. If you're his child, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're cruising for a bruising when you turn your back on the Word of God and say, I don't care what it says, I'm going to do this. You know it's wrong. Maybe it could be any one of 100 things the Bible comments on. You know it's wrong, and yet you're going to make it work. You're going to do what you want to do. So you're motivated by some reason and arrogantly reject the authority of the Word of God, then negative volition kicks in. Now you don't want to hear about it. You know, there's also authority arrogance. Once inside these interlocking circles, you can get arrogant to the police officer. You can reject his authority. You can be arrogant towards your pastor. You can be arrogant towards the principal of the school or the teacher. There's a lot of authority arrogance in teenagers and young people. And that's one of the things that we have to teach our kids when they're young, is to respect authority, because authority is the umbrella of freedom. Without authority, there is no freedom. So if you have freedom without authority, then you have anarchy. You have crazy people doing crazy things. So there has to be authority. And authority orientation is the key to surviving in life. And there's also self-righteous arrogance. You know what that is? That's that person who thinks he's better than you. That person who looks into the mirror and sees Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, Mr. I'm perfect and I never do anything wrong. I've run into a few of these self-righteous people before, and the religious self-righteous crowd is especially obnoxious. They're the people that will kill you and think they're doing God a favor. It was the religious self-righteous crowd that opposed our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, and it was Caiaphas the high priest himself who hatched a plot to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also sexual arrogance. This is when you justify why it's okay to fornicate, when you justify why it's okay for you to commit adultery. There's criminal arrogance. The criminal is a very arrogant person. He believes that what you have is his for the taking. He believes that he's free to take it, that he deserves it, that you don't deserve it. And there's not a criminal alive today who's not arrogant, who hasn't made an arrogant decision and reacted to some situation and justified why he's right in stealing, why he's right in murdering, why he's right in subverting the law. Criminal arrogance is a study all in itself. There's also psychotic arrogance. Psychotic arrogance occurs once you get inside these interlocking systems of arrogance. If you stay inside these systems long enough, this circle of interlocking circles, if you stay inside of it long enough, then you will have a drive to unreality. You won't see yourself as you really are. You'll see yourself as you think you are. And you'll begin to have unrealistic expectations from other people. You'll have psychotic arrogance. Stay in this interlocking system of arrogance long enough, you will become either psycho or criminal, one of the two. It always goes that way. You know, another arrogant system is the arrogance of unhappiness. This is a type of subjective preoccupation with self to the exclusion of reality again. So you're unhappy, so you're miserable. So you call somebody up and you tell them what a raw deal you've gotten in life and how terrible life's treating you, and you want a shoulder to cry on, and you may even try to manipulate someone into funding you or manipulate someone into assisting you by giving them your sob story and keeping your fingers crossed and hoping that their good heart will reach out to help you. The arrogance of unhappiness. You get around people long enough, you'll start hearing about all of their problems. You'll start hearing about all of their troubles. You'll start hearing about how somebody treated them unfairly, or somebody did this to them, or somebody did that to them, and that's nothing but arrogance. And then there's intellectual and emotional arrogance. Intellectual arrogance and emotional arrogance. Then there's Christian service arrogance. So what is that? Well, that's the crusader. That's the Christian crusader who's going to change the world for the Lord Jesus. He's going to straighten everybody out and make everybody quit sinning. And that's not why you were left here. You were left here to lift up Christ. Excuse me. You were left here to lift up Christ. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. He didn't leave you here to clean up the devil's world. He didn't leave you here to burn all the dirty bookstores and to bash all the bottles of booze and to be the self-righteous religious police and make everybody straighten up and fly right. That's not why you're here. You're here to lift up Christ, to represent Christ. That's what your job is. But Christian service arrogance is on the other side of that coin. Christian service arrogance is when that person begins to think that they can straighten out the devil's world. Then there's client nation arrogance. Client nation arrogance is when a nation like the United States of America begins to get too big for its britches, or maybe a criminal nation, like some of the nations that we are at war with today, when they begin to get too big for their britches and they begin to strut around and begin to claim that they're going to do this or that or the other thing to us. You know, remember Saddam Hussein and how he talked about the mothers of all war, and if you invade us, this is what's going to happen. And he was reduced to rubble in a quick, quick amount of time. So this arrogant system, this arrogant interlocking systems of arrogance, 11 circles going around and around to form one big circle with an A in the middle, the interlocking systems of arrogance. Once you get into the interlocking systems of arrogance, and you're going to move really, really fast to whatever your area of weakness is. Whatever it is that defeats you, you'll go in that direction. And this explains why Christians, once they're in the interlocking systems of arrogance, this explains why they do abnormal, hypocritical things, a lot of immoral things. And then someone would say, well, that couldn't be a Christian. If he's a Christian, he wouldn't have been unfaithful to his wife. If she's a Christian, she wouldn't have been unfaithful to her husband. Or if he's a Christian, he wouldn't have stole that money or whatever. Christians can do the same thing lost people do. They have the same sort of sin nature. The question is whether they're going to walk in the Spirit or not, whether they're going to grow in grace or not. Matter of fact, a Christian out of fellowship can sometimes do worse things than an unbeliever. So you must learn to take the responsibility for your sin of arrogance. I had to learn to do it. When I looked into the mirror and I saw what an arrogant jerk I was like, I can't believe I've been arrogantly defending myself over this or that. You have to quickly realize it, or you'll move further into unreality. The longer you stay in the arrogant system, the greater the chance that you will never recover. Did you hear that? The longer you stay in the arrogant system, the greater the chance you'll never get out. Now I'm going to the Bible. I'm going to the Word of God. I'm going to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to show you a man after God's own heart, trapped in the arrogance complex. This story is a true story about David. You remember David and Goliath? David, the man after God's own heart? David, the great warrior that Saul got jealous of because God appointed David to be the future king of Israel? Here is David, now the king. And listen to what happens in chapter 11, verse 1. He's now a grown man. And by the way, David is quite an athlete. Maybe not in the way that you're thinking, not in running foot races. No. He had 8 wives and at least 20 different children named in the Bible. 8 different wives and 20 different children named in the Bible. I won't even try to pronounce all of his wives because they got such weird sounding names, I'm not sure I can pronounce them. But one wife called Maacah bore him Absalom and Tamar. One wife, whose name was Ahinoam, she bore him Amnon. And of course, you know that Bathsheba bore him Solomon and other children as well. And so he had children by different wives. And he was quite an athlete. Maybe you might call him a sex athlete. And in this passage, it says it came to pass after the year was ended, at the time when kings go forth to battle. This is in the spring of the year. Everything's beginning to thaw out. And David needs to be going to battle with his men, but he is not. He is out of the geographical will of God. So what happened? In his arrogance, he justified why it was okay for him to stay back at the fort, and why it was all right for his men to go out and fight. What would that have been? Well, I don't know. Would it have been authority arrogance, self-righteous arrogance, sexual arrogance, criminal arrogance, psychotic arrogance? What was it? What was it that caused him to do this? Intellectual arrogance? See, he's the king. He doesn't have to do that fighting anymore, right? No, that's wrong. So, David sent Joab and all of his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah, but David tarried in Jerusalem. There is sin number one. David tarried in Jerusalem. Why did he tarry? Arrogantly assuming he did not need to lead his troops into battle. Verse 2, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Came to pass at the evening tide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Well, wrong place, wrong time, wrong thing. By being in the wrong place, he's now facing temptation that's unnecessary. Not only that, but now he's becoming a voyeur. Now he's staring at a naked woman that is the wife of another man. And then, here comes the next sin, lust. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David knows she's married. David knows that her father is a man of prestige. And yet he sends messengers in verse 4 to take her. And he brings her to his castle. And he lay with her. He had sex with her. He robbed her of her freedom. Did he rape her? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say he raped her. I don't know what he did. But I know that when the king sends the court, whatever he is, down to get you and says, I want you to come to my castle, to my fortress, the king wants you. She knew more than likely what was expected of her. Maybe she had even caught the king staring at her, seeing her in her shame, and she might have went to hide. Whatever it was, he called for her to come, and he fornicated with her, and then she returned to her house. So we have the sin of adultery, we have the sin of lust, and we have the sin of negative volition, not leading his troops into battle. You see how this is in the interlocking systems of arrogance? Now he's in the system. Now he's being spun around inside that arrogant system. And now you're going to see what happens. The woman conceived. In other words, she got pregnant. And she sent and told David, saying, I am with child. And David sends to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. You know what it's time for, don't you? Get the husband home quick. Get him home quick. We want him to think that he is the father of this child. This is Operation Cover-Up, Operation Concealment, Operation Scheming to get out of this deal. This is the fourth sin under the arrogance complex. He's committed sexual arrogance. He's committed negative volition arrogance. Now he's about to commit criminal arrogance. He's scheming and lying and trying to get out of this. There's a lot to study here. And I think next week we're going to have to come back and continue this study. But you're going to be very surprised to see the outcome of this. You're going to be very surprised to see how a believer can stoop into such sin because of being trapped in the interlocking systems of arrogance, and how a believer can eventually recover. It is an amazing testimony to the grace of God. And this just lets you know that you can fail, you can make some horrible mistakes, and it's not all over yet. If you're still alive when the dust clears, and God still has a plan for your life. Whether you're David or you're me and you, God has a plan. We've all failed. We've all made mistakes. None of us are perfect, but we cannot operate inside those interlocking systems of arrogance. So until next week, this is Rick Hughes, host of The Flatline, saying thank you for being with me today.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.